Good morning. Welcome back to the service this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. And I want to greet you in Christ's name. I'd like to start with prayer. I know we just prayed, but I don't think we can pray enough. And so if you would please just bow your heads and let's pray again. Lord, we come before you again in the name of Jesus Christ. And we come to you as your children. We come to you as your disciples. Lord, I just pray that you would just open the scriptures to us this morning. Help us not to put up any defenses against you. Lord, I pray that you would just keep me from laying down any stumbling block or any impediment in anybody's way. And keep us from error. Keep us in your way. Lord, I just pray that whatever the heart cry is this morning of each person, that you would hear it and that you would reach into each situation and that you would redeem that situation and that you would sanctify it and make it whole. Lord, we depend on you for everything. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Really enjoyed being here already this morning. I love Sunday school. I love the discussion part of the service. And it always intrigues me when I go to a new church to see sort of what the environment of their discussions are. And it's, I enjoyed this morning. So the topic this morning is Anabaptism and discipleship. What can the early Anabaptists teach us about discipleship? What is discipleship anyway? Talked this morning about sanctification, perfection, and the uneasy alliance we have with our own bodies, with our own natures. What is discipleship, and how does that play into our reality? On May 21st, and this is May 19th, but on May 21st, the year 1527, there was a man on the way to his execution. And unlike the men that Brother David was talking about, who had been beating up their brothers-in-law and neighbors, this man had done nothing of the kind. His name was Michael Sattler. He had been highly influential in the Anabaptist movement. He was the one who drew up the Schleitheim Confession, which sort of gave some shape and focus to this group of Swiss brethren. And he was fearless in preaching the truth of the Scripture, holding it up as a benchmark. And unlike some of the other Anabaptists who seemed to just love a fight and go into it for... Some of the times they got themselves in trouble, they sort of asked for it. They sort of went at each other like the brothers-in-law. Not always, but sometimes that was the case, I think. He wasn't like that. And even his theological opponents respected him for his for the way he went at the whole process of looking at the Bible and looking at argument. He was respectful of them, but he was... Even in his respect for them and his respect for precedent, he respected God most of all. He respected the Scripture most of all. And when confronted with the truth of the Scripture, he said, I don't have a choice. This is the way the Scripture is clearly leading. This is what God is clearly saying. This is the way we must go. And that got into trouble. And when he was sentenced to death, the record from the court, but it's a record of him being accused and of him answering back with the kindness, with him answering back in prayers, with him answering back quietly, but in the authority of God, quoting from the Scripture. And his accusers became angrier and angrier and angrier, and finally. He was sentenced to death. And this was his sentence carried out on the spot. His tongue was cut out. He was then forged to a wagon with red-hot irons, took bands of iron around his wrists and locked him to a wagon. And then he was dragged to the site of execution. They stopped seven times on the way to execution. And at each of those seven stops, they took red-hot tongs and they reached into his flesh and pulled out chunks of flesh. And then when he was brought to the place where he was to be burned, he had been sentenced to have a sack of gunpowder tied around his neck, that when the fire would reach a certain point, the gunpowder would explode and it would kill him. The executioner was so angry that he refused to even give him that mercy. And he tied him to a ladder and set him in the fire. And as long as he had his tongue, he didn't cease to pray for his tormentors. When he couldn't speak anymore, he had told his brothers that if I can, in the moment, give you a sign that a martyr's death is bearable, I will give you a sign. And as the ropes were burned from his hands, he lifted his hand to show that a martyr's death is bearable. He was 37 years old. He had left a priorship of a monastery. He was highly educated. He was one of the wealthy people. He was one of the aristocracy. He gave it all up. For what? He gave it all up. To follow Christ wherever he was led. And that's why Anabaptism exploded through Europe in the 1500s. It's why it spread like wildfire. Leaders like Michael Sattler, Menno Simons, Felix Mons, they held the torch high. And people died for their faith in Christ. I remember we were in a place in Switzerland, and one of the records there talked about these young girls, 13, 14, 15 years old, that were drowned in the, they had a, like in the city center, they had these troughs for the horses to come drink at. And they would drown these young Anabaptist girls there. And the executioner refused, at some point he refused to do it. He said, the more we drown, they just come running to be drowned. They didn't care. They died for daring to follow the word of God rather than the edicts of a corrupt church. They died for daring to speak the truth to those around them. They died because they held Christ and his word up above everything else. Revelation 7, 13 and 14, I think, are an apt description of these people. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people had a vision. These people had focus. These people knew something that made humiliation, torture, and death seem small by comparison. And what can we learn from these people today? As we talked about last night, these weren't some superhuman people. These weren't some specially gifted saints that have access to power that we don't have. These are real people, just like you and me. They could have sat right here among us and been one of us. But could we be one of them? And I think sometimes we tend to idolize these people and, you know, maybe put them on a pedestal. But what we really should do, I think, when faced with these kinds of examples of people in Scripture, the examples of people in history, is look at what made these people act the way they did. What made these people give everything up for the Lord? What were these people chasing? And what had these people found? Let's go after the same things. Let's not idolize them. Let's not put them on a pedestal, but let's find what they found. We need what they had. Jesus said this in Luke 9, 23 through 26. He said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Let him deny himself and follow me. What does it mean to be a disciple? At its essence, discipleship is the act of patterning ourselves after the Master. Christian discipleship is a surrender of our will. And we talk about commitment a lot, and we should. Commitment's a good word. But before commitment comes surrender. Commitment, we are in control, or at least we can be in control. Now, I have this idea, I have this thought, I have this argument. I'm going to commit to it. I'm going to make it happen. It's about me. But when we come to surrender, it's a different concept entirely. And that's giving myself up to God, allowing him to make the choice, and then we commit to that. Surrender before commitment. Discipleship recognizes that we are weak, we are foolish, we are small. We are Romans 7 people who have been gifted with Romans 8. We're the people, we just evidently you read about that last Sunday, and the conflict that's in us and the fact that we cannot overcome, we cannot win, try our best, we fail. We've got a great example of that in the scripture of the Israelites and the giving of the law. Now sometimes we have this idea that if we can just get the right truth, we'll be all right. And that's true. Jesus says the truth sets us free. But sometimes we have the wrong idea of what is the truth. Sometimes we think it's just knowledge. If I can just, and we do this for ourselves, and we do it for the people that we're trying to reach, is that if they can simply be given the right knowledge, presented in the right tone of voice, at the right time, in the right way, that something will click, and they will be set free. It doesn't work that way. You can see the process in the children of Israel. They were given the perfect, the Bible calls it the perfect law. It was a perfect moral code. They had all the answers. This is what you should do, so just go do it. Just like we have a lot of answers. Just like we know what we should do. Is anybody overweight here? You know what you should do about it? Sure. Exercise and eat, right? Eat good food. Okay, now that you have the answer, you're good to go, right? No, not good to go. Truth doesn't set us free unless we do something with it. And what becomes painfully obvious in the study of the historical record is that humans do a terrible job of transferring that truth into actual results and making it real in their lives. This is true of all of us. So discipleship, patterning ourselves after the Master and following him, how is this different from the Jewish law, this idea of follow truth and it'll take you to a good place, which is exactly what would have happened if the Jews could have been able to perfectly follow the law. And it's still true today. The principles that are found in the moral code of the Old Testament, if followed, will give you blessing. Those are good things. If you can follow them, they give you blessing, whether you are a saved person or not. Those have inbuilt blessings. It doesn't mean that you're redeemed by them, but it means that there are blessings attached to those things. But what is discipleship if it's different than simply trying to live that moral code? I think at the essence of it is that concept of surrender. Just think a bit of the people who have tended to have a lasting and a real effect on your life, on drawing others toward God. They're probably going to be the ones who would maybe consider themselves to be God's small children. Very often that's the case. Not his champions. These aren't the people who stand up in the pulpit and preach an articulate message and expound the truth in a certain way. Although those people should be involved in this too. But these are people who are moms, who are dads, who are brothers, who are friends, who are mentors. These people don't try to project an image. They don't try to have an effect, make an impression, leave a statement. These are the people who simply desire to find God, who desperately want God themselves. And in finding and experiencing him, these people become partakers of his nature and of his ways. They radiate a witness because of its reality in their lives. They exemplify holiness because they know the depths from which they have been ransomed. And they portray holiness because God has worked a transformation in their own broken lives. Because they know in their heart of hearts that they are too weak to walk alone, they must depend on the strength of God. Because they don't trust their own wisdom, they look to God for His. Because they're so small, they ask Him to lift them up so they can see. And in this journey, they're made disciples. That's what discipleship is. They are the people of prayer, people of compassion, people of simple and unaffected righteousness, the fingers and the voices of God to the people around them. These people don't see themselves as wonderful people, but these are the people who are truly the ones who have learned the secret of God. Let's not idolize those people. We can look up to them. I'm glad we have mentors and people that I have people whom I look up to a lot. But let's seek what they seek. Let's seek what Christ has for us. You know, what we're tempted to do when we're faced with the question of, say, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness, we say, okay, that's something I like. And we see love, joy, and peace. Let's check peace. And we see a brother over here, and I really admire him because he's a peaceful person. It's just a trait that I admire him. It's a spiritual trait in him that I admire, and I look up to him. I'm going to try to act like him. And so what do? We come over here into art class, and we start manufacturing some peace fruit, right? And we work on it. And some of you are pretty good sculptors in school, right? Like to do art. And then you paint it, and it's a beautiful piece of fruit. And then you hang it up in the tree, and it looks great until you need it, right? Because we can't keep all the fruit in the air. Can't keep it all together, can we? When we try to manufacture our own fruit, bad things start to happen. Because fruit of the Spirit comes when we model ourselves after Christ. When we accept the fact that we can't make this ourselves, that He has to work in us. We can't trust ourselves. It's not in us, the Bible says, to direct our steps. We must trust God to do that for us, even when it seems most counterintuitive. And the discipleship to Christ, the Anabaptists taught, was the essence of Christianity. And in that, they differed a lot from the other reformers of their day. Luther taught that the essence of Christianity was faith. And all the reformers, to some extent or another, chose a doctrine and chose that as their cardinal doctrine. Well, Anabaptists taught, along with the early disciples, early church, that what it means to be a follower of Christ is to be a follower of Christ, to not get hung up on parsing the language as much as in allowing Him to work in their lives. So how do we bring that down to here? Here's one way. This is 2019, and your church has been in existence, what, you said 13 years? Something like that? What is it going to be like in 20 years? What are you doing about it? Can it be real? Can it be that real? That next week, next month, next year, they're making concrete steps. One thing that I often hear when people appreciate a message or they talk about a series of messages is they'll say, that was really challenging. That was really good. I really liked that. I was really challenged by the message today. That's great. I'm glad if people are challenged by the Word of God. Does it do any good to be challenged? Absolutely none. And, you know, we can actually have this thing in our heart where a sense of conviction that comes over us when we recognize a truth about ourselves that is unflattering. We say, well, I recognize myself there. I feel convicted. And we feel like somehow we've taken a step forward by that conviction. Has anything changed? Nothing has changed. One of the signs of discipleship, one of the cardinal signs of discipleship, is love for the truth. How do we know we have love for the truth? It's if we're changing. If you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the challenge. Are you willing to be changed? Not just to be challenged, not to be convicted, but that today I'm willing to take a step forward, an incremental small step forward that I didn't have yesterday. Am I willing to let God, when God puts something on my heart, do I put up a defense and say, well, God, you don't understand? I literally had one man tell me one time, I had preached a message on forgiveness. And it was in a church that I wasn't familiar with, didn't know the people, didn't know the situation. And I preached what I believed, and I believe, to be the word of Jesus. That he said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And forgiveness is not for paltry things. It's for real wrongs. People really wrong you, you need to forgive them. If they harm you, you need to forgive them. That's what Jesus teaches. Jesus, in fact, by his life, showed that part of that is actually laying down your life for those people who have harmed you. Anyway, I was talking about this. After the sermon, this man came to me. It was actually a day later, and he was talking to me about this, and he said, you know, I know what you preached is right. He said, I believe what you said for most situations, but in our situation, you need to understand that this person is in the wrong, and I really don't feel like I need to. He literally said this, I don't need to forgive him. We put roadblocks up against God. Am I willing to be changed? That's discipleship. When God comes to me and says, Joseph, you have bitterness right here for this person, for this incident. And I say, you don't understand. This is too big to let go. He's got a serious problem and he continues to harm me. That's not the attitude of a disciple. Whatever it is, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's anger, am I willing to allow God to speak into my situation and allow him to change me? I'm too weak to change myself. I'm too small to have the strength. I'm too foolish to have the wisdom. But he's got plenty for me. Am I willing to let him do that? And it happens in real ways. Real days, real conversations. Real actions. And I would just challenge you, your vision when it comes to these things becomes your legacy. What are your grandchildren going to say about you? Will you be an inspiration to them, or will your legacy be something that still haunts them to their day? Like David was saying, the legacies of lives, people gone past, maybe we don't even remember or know, that tends to carry down. And what kind of legacy am I leaving for my family by the life that I'm living? Harold Bender was a Anabaptist scholar, and this is excerpted from his Anabaptist vision, and he's talking about a contemporary of the Anabaptists. This is written in 1531 by a man named Sebastian Franck. He was an opponent of Anabaptists, but he was a sympathetic one, if there can be such a thing. And he's describing them here. The Anabaptists soon gained a large following, drawing many sincere souls who had a zeal for God, for they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. They showed themselves humble, patient under much suffering. They break bread with one another as an evidence of unity and love. They helped each other faithfully and called each other brothers. They died as martyrs, patiently and humbly, enduring all persecution. They were disciples. They followed wherever Christ led them. And now stories of the past are important, but it's also important that the story does not end with us. Revelation 3, verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It's a challenge for us. Do we just have a name? Do we just have an impression? Do we just have a testimony? Or are we the real deal? And one thing when it comes to discipleship, I think, is this thing of transference. One of the most crucial things is this transference from one person to another, and the conversations we have with each other, conversations we have with our children, the conversations we have with our neighbors, from one generation, from one culture to another. And to accomplish this, obedience, discipleship, must be coupled with understanding, and method must be overshadowed by principles. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Do you know? Can you have an answer? Discipleship is walking into the light from the darkness, and yet it's also sometimes walking where we can't see. Jesus came to bring us into the light. He came to show us the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, truth about what's actually real, and the truth about himself. The fact is, though, that we are so alienated from God by our nature that that's often confusing for us. The truth can be confusing for us until we're willing to surrender to it. But the thing is, it's a blessing to me, is that God welcomes our questions. He even welcomes our doubts. Do you find Jesus rejecting Thomas? No, you don't. Find him reaching out to Thomas and saying, look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. So come to him with your doubts. That's part of discipleship. It's simply being honest enough with him to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I don't even understand you. I don't know what you're doing. What are you doing here? And he'll answer you. It's interesting that Jesus didn't even reject the Pharisees. They rejected him. Discipleship is the process of walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and in the process, coming to be changed by him into his likeness. It's the same process for all of us. We can't take our children's place in that road. And I think it's as important that we prepare them for the way as that we prepare the way for them. Romans 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Buried by baptism into death, willing to follow him to the cross. And we want the new life, right? That's what we're all after, is the new life. And we talked about that Romans 8 life. How do you get to the Romans 8 part? How do you get new life? You have to die before you can have new life. You have to give up yourself. You have to surrender. You have to be willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And how do we get that? Had somebody ask me one time, you've heard that little quotation, let go and let God. It's a great quotation, right? What do you do with it? How do you actually do that? Sounds good, but what do you actually mean by letting go? I would challenge us in the way we approach our youth, as having been a youth once myself, not the too distant fogs of the history. I think sometimes we do too much cajoling. What do you want? What do we want our churches to be made up of? Spiritual weaklings that we're afraid to shock, trying to coddle and cajole them into the kingdom, afraid to scare them with the cross and the realities of discipleship, afraid to scare them with making a real choice to follow Christ at all costs. Are we afraid maybe to scare them with reality because we're not so sure that what we ourselves have is real? Question to ask ourselves. I'll tell you a story about a man that we met several years ago in Joplin, Missouri. One of the largest tornadoes in recent history happened just about an hour away from us in Joplin. A Category 5 or Class 5 tornado went right through the middle of the city of Joplin, and just total devastation occurred. It was incredible. The streets were bare, the houses along both sides of the street for about a mile wide. It was just foundations. It's a Class 5 tornado it leaves almost nothing in its wake. If a tree, I saw a tree that was, I don't know, maybe 3 feet across, and it was snapped off about this high up. But one side of it was completely peeled bare from all the debris that had hit it. Just polished like a sandblaster had hit it. And there was a boy, one of the stories was of a boy and his dad who were driving down the road, and when the tornado struck, it blew out the sunroof in the roof of the vehicle that they were driving and sucked the boy right out through the roof, and they didn't find him, his body, for like 2 months. It had taken him about a quarter mile and dropped him in a pond, and that's nobody knew where he was. Terrible things happened. Well, we went to help clean up at this tornado. Our church group did, and the boys were wielding chainsaws and that kind of thing. The girls wanted to help too, but you're probably really good at chainsaws, but our girls aren't. No, they weren't encouraged, to pick up chainsaws. But they wanted to do something, and so some of them had the bright idea to make cinnamon rolls. So there were a lot of church groups, a lot of work crews working, and these girls baked pans and pans and pans of cinnamon rolls and just went around and passed out cinnamon rolls. And one of the people that they bumped into was a man by the name of Muchin Getwa Bogoni. He's a Zimbabwean who is married to an American woman and is living in Joplin. And he was so intrigued by these girls going around passing out cinnamon rolls that he came and visited our church next Sunday. And I'm not personally in contact with him, but one of my friends is. And he's got an orphanage that he's working with in Zimbabwe now, but he still lives in the States. But I asked him his story, not expecting to get what I heard. And this is what he told me. He wasn't a Christian until he was 16 years old. And that's also the same year that he got his first pair of shoes. You have to wait until you're 16 to get first pair of shoes? No, he was barefoot until he was 16. But his sister became saved, and he lived in Zimbabwe, and she would go to church every Sunday, and it was really dangerous for her to go to church. There was a lot of violence and that kind of thing, and so she had to be escorted. And he didn't want to have anything to do with religion. He was not going to be affected by Christianity. And so he would take her to church, walk with her to church, and then he would stay outside while she went inside. And one night, he got to church, and there was a revival service that was being conducted. And all the street lights went out soon after the church began. And it was too dangerous for even him to stay outside in the dark waiting for somebody to come along. And so he said, well, he better go inside and he'll plug his ears and he won't listen. So he goes inside, just inside the back door, and he plugged his ears in the back. Well, fortunately, the speaker was talking loudly enough, unlike me maybe, that he could hear through his plugged ears. And pretty soon he lets his fingers out of his ears and he starts listening. And listens with all his ears, and it changed his life. That service ended with him being saved. And so here he was, 16-year-old boy, didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about the Bible, and he's as hungry as a wolf. And two men from his church took him under their care, about 30-year-old men. And they were his mentors. And they taught him the things of the Lord. And they taught him out of the Bible. And they taught him about Christ. And they were also involved in other ministries. One of the things that they wanted to do was to get into the local high school and preach to some of the students. And so they had this as a prayer project. So they prayed and they prayed for this situation, that God would allow them to go in and speak to the high school students. And after this had gone on, they fasted, and after a week or two, they felt like they were prepared to go in and speak with the principal. And so Muchin Getwa, he said, well, how do you decide which one of you speaks to the principal? And they said, oh, no, that's not the way we do it. God decides who goes and speaks to the principal. And he said, what do you mean? Well, he said, here, let's show you. And so they drew lots. And guess who gets to go speak to the principal of a school with 6,000 students? Muchin Getwa, the 16-year-old novice. And he was terrified. And he prayed and fasted for 3 days before he had the nerve to go in and talk to him. And he went in, and the two men were outside. They went into the school with him, and they waited outside the principal's office while he went in and had this conversation with the principal. And this is a man, understand, he was going to this school. And this was a man who was the authority figure of the entire school and was his authority figure. And he was really terrified of him. But much to his astonishment, when he asked him about this, he said, "We'd like to speak to some of the children at school about Jesus." And instead of tossing it out or being negative about it at all, he said, "Well, I think that's a great idea. Why don't you just go to the soccer field and we'll bring the entire school out?" And it was an amazing answer to prayer. 6,000 students, and they had to, and they were allowed to use the entire soccer field with all the bleachers and everything. And he was so excited, he ran out to the two men and he said, "We're going to be able to speak to the whole school." And so they were talking, and he said, "Now, which one of you is going to speak to the school?" And they said, "You don't understand. We don't decide. God decides." And they drew lots. And guess who was chosen? A 16-year-old novice. Any of you 16-year-olds here? Care to speak to 6,000 people? Your peers who are the most merciless of anybody? Usually that's the way it works, isn't it? And if you can imagine how nervous he was before he spoke to the principal, you can imagine how he felt now. What about our young people? What are our expectations of them? What can God do through you? Maybe more importantly is a question that we adults need to ask ourselves: what do we believe God can do through them? What do we expect God to do through them and through us? Well, he prayed and he fasted like he had never prayed and fasted before in his life. And he studied and he worked and he was scared to death. And he chose as his text, John 3:16. And he had his little talk all worked out in his mind, and he had it all set up. The day finally came. Teachers were all behind him on the platform. They put a raised platform out in the soccer field, and all the students were all around. And you know how it is when there's a bunch of people, and people are talking and laughing, and it's try to get them quieted down, but it's still not all that quiet. And he could hear the teachers talking behind him. So one of his mentors, and if you want a mentor like that, by the way, one of his mentors led in prayer. And then they had somebody assigned to get up and read the text before Mucheon Getwa gets up. And he gets up and reads John 6:13 instead of John 3:16. And it completely fried Mucheon Getwa's mind. Everything that he had ready to say was completely gone. He was completely stage panicked. He was completely terrified. And the man sat down. Somehow he found himself on his feet up at the podium, and he just stood there, didn't have a word to say, completely paralyzed. And he prayed like he never had prayed in his life. And he could hear teachers starting to mutter behind him. He could hear the students starting to giggle. It got louder and louder, and he prayed. And then he said something amazing happened. He said he didn't open, something came over him. He opened his mouth. He didn't know what he was going to say. But God gave him the words. And as he spoke, the laughter went to dead silence. And pretty soon the dead silence went to crying. And God spoke to a 16-year-old novice with stage fright in a powerful, powerful way in that day. What are we willing to let God do in us? We want to experience God. That's part of what discipleship is experiencing Him, is following Him. But directly linked to this experiencing God is that we become His instruments. He speaks through us into our world. Our world is broken. Our world is full of hurt. Our world is full of sin. And what's one of the greatest mysteries to me of God is that He has chosen to use His disciples as His instruments to reach into this world. We don't need affirmers, people who just say, I'm challenged. We need warriors. We need 16-year-old warriors. We need 60-year-old warriors. We need people who are willing to follow Christ where He leads them. And that's a challenge that I have in myself every day, because you know what? I'm imperfect. And I don't see this in myself all the time either, or as much as I should. But we need people who are active, not just because they're told to. We just say, do this. Okay, well, sure, I'll comply. I'll do it. Do this. Okay, I'll do it. But people who have a vision, people who are following the Lord, people who are pursuing Him. And in that pursuit, these imperfect, angry, broken, hurting, lustful people get changed. And He enters their life. He sanctifies them. It becomes His work. They become His people. They're His disciples. They're His hands. And they're His feet. These people experience God, and they bring Him into the world. And I think this thing of God in a hurting world, I think it's something that He's standing there waiting for us to bring Him into these situations. But He requests us to do this explicitly. And there's a lot to be said for implicit witness, where we are a light and a salt simply by our presence. That's a good thing too. But I think Jesus expects us to be an explicit witness. And one of the primary ways that we do that is through prayer. Because once again, we are, even as His disciples, we are too weak to do anything. We are too foolish to know anything. We are too small. But He is the key. He is the answer to this world's problems. And if we explicitly invite Him into our situations, He can change the world. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It is such a privilege to be a child of the King. The God of the universe calls me His son. How privileged we are to be His disciples. It's 11:34. I'd like to bring this to a close. I'd like to say this yet, when it comes to discipleship and transference, passing on the vision from one to the other. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Kings about the transition between Elijah and Elisha. You know the story, how Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven, and Elijah knows it, and Elisha knows it, and the sons of the prophets know it. Everybody knows it, but they don't know when it's going to happen. And Elisha has been following Elijah now for some time, several years, 7 or 8 years, if I did the math correctly. And it's interesting that during this time, we don't hear anything about Elisha. It says Elijah does this, Elijah does that, but we don't hear anything about Elisha, but he was with Elijah during all this time. And they come finally to this place where Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And he says, well, if you are with me when I'm taken up, you can have it. And Elijah just doggedly follows Elisha follows Elijah wherever he goes, and he just stays with him, just as we are to follow Christ wherever He goes. But there comes this moment when Elisha and Elijah are walking together, and Elijah gets taken up by this fiery chariot, and Elisha is left standing on the ground, and he sees the mantle of Elijah come fluttering down, and he picks it up. And Elisha is alone. And he picks up the mantle, turns, and he walks back toward the Jordan River. He comes to the Jordan River that Elijah had just parted with his mantle. And what does he say? He says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And he strikes the river, and the waters part. Elijah's gone, but Elijah's God is right here. Now, I pray that you have something real. I trust you have something real, you yourself personally, but you can't give it to your children. That's something between them and God. And yet he'll be there for them just as he is for you. As parents, we need to take our responsibility seriously by honest example, not trying to put on a front for our children. They won't be fooled. Show them that you love them. Show them what it means to love God. Show them what servanthood looks like. Show them the meaning of long-suffering, of loving your enemies, of creative solutions to your problems. Show them the importance of prayer, what it means to be cheerful even when times are hard. Show them that it's okay to apologize. Everybody needs to apologize sometimes, even you. Show them that a life well lived, life given in service of God and others, a life of purpose, of focus, life of discipleship with Christ is worth it. Show them that you appreciate them, love them, and most of all, show them that Jesus is the answer. Mentoring and teaching eventually, though, switch over. And Elijah goes on, Elisha's left behind. Parents can't live their children's lives for them. They can't make the decisions for them. Each generation must face its own battles. And that's why it's so important that now that we not only talk about discipleship, but that we model it. That we live it. It's real in our lives. But each generation must face its own battles. Each one of us must face our own battles. And no one else can face them for us, even if they want to. The battles are strong. Only a fool thinks he has all the answers. Elisha knew he needed all the help he could get, so he valued Elijah's teachings and his presence. But Elisha wasn't Elijah, and our children won't be us either. We don't wish them to be. But what we do want for Elisha, what we do want is for Elisha's question to be answered in the lives of our children. Where is the God of mom and dad? Where is the God of the Anabaptists? Where is the God of Acts? Where is the God of the Bible? He's the same God, and he works with the same kind of people. May the legacy of God's power at work in the lives of those who have gone before continue with those who remain. May we take up that mantle and seek God above all else. May we devote our lives to following Christ wherever he leads us. May the example of those who have walked the road ahead of us, even though they weren't perfect, give us strength and wisdom and courage and joy. And most of all, may we walk with the God of Elijah, experiencing his power at work in our lives. This is the legacy that I think we've been given. This is the legacy that I pray that we can leave. It's one of the greatest gifts we can leave to the generation following us. Shall we kneel for prayer?